Having the kids in the service with us as we do today, and having our meeting after the service as we do today, I'm going to try to keep it a little bit shorter. This has also been a pretty scattered week of sermon prep for me. So the sermon will be just kind of structured lightly around three different words, and I think those will help us as we go through the passage to just organize the thoughts that God has given to us in this section. The three words you can write down are, or maybe three phrases, the source of temptation, the course of temptation, and the force against temptation. That outline was from a pastoral acquaintance of mine when he went through this passage. I never found one more helpful than it as I was studying. So, the source of temptation, the course of temptation, and the force against temptation. We went over verse 12 last week briefly, but it's kind of a transitional verse between the previous verses and the verses that we'll go over today. Let me read it again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, or the crown which is life, which God has promised to those who love him. So James's goal, it seems, in these first 18 verses of chapter 1. James's goal in these first 18 verses of chapter 1 is that believers remain steady and steadfast under trial. There is an assumption that trials will come. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then even in those first four verses, James was already talking about how counting it joy would lead to steadfast and mature believers. So James's goal is that we remain steadfast under trial, and he returns to that theme of steadfastness in verse number 12. It is a key goal. Now here's the thing about God. He never leaves us to fight in our own strength. He never says, man up and just be steady on your own. Come on, suck it up. Dig deep. Instead, what he does is he shows us who he is, and then he says, if you trust me, you will be steady. He reveals himself. He makes himself known as the steady one, the faithful one, and then he says, if you trust me, you will be steady. And so, James, you could really look through the whole book and say, James is a book about people who are steady in life. It's a book about how to be steady in life. It's a book about what steadiness looks like. And in order to affect this practical steadiness, James includes a few very important theological nuggets, little glimpses of who he is, a few glimpses of who God is. James does not spend most of his time talking specifically about who God is, like some other biblical authors do. But when he does mention who God is, we need to pay attention, because he's basing everything else, all of his very practical do this, don't do this instruction, on who God is. And so if we are to be steady under trial, we need to pay attention to who God is. It's God's goal to make us steady, and he shows us who he is for that reason. This very heavily application-oriented book is fueled by theological truth. So our passage today is going to identify one deception, one particular deception that will make people unsteady, particularly when they're facing trials. And it's going to identify, the opposing theological truth, the truth about God, that will make us steady when we remember and believe that truth.
Do you find yourself hungry for more steadiness in your life? Are there times when you feel remarkably like the waves of the sea that are driven with the wind and tossed, as James used that analogy earlier? Or do you know someone else for whom you are hungry that they would have more steadiness? And it's important for us to pay attention to this passage. So, verse 16 is really the key command in the passage, and it's kind of the bridge that everything else is hanging on. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So there's a lie that we're prone to believe, one key deception that will make us unsteady, and there's an opposing theological truth that will fight against that deception and make us steady. And then I really think beginning of verse 19, even though a lot of our translations put it in the next paragraph, it really makes more sense to go with this flow of thought in verses 13 through 18. In verse 19a, he just says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." He gets done teaching us about temptation in trials, and he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, remember this. These things I have just said, hold on to them." All right, I already mentioned in those three phrases that a key theme is going to be the theme of temptation. The source of temptation, the course of temptation, and the force against temptation. Verse number 2 of this chapter has said to count it all joy when we meet various kinds of trials. And it appears that the variety of trials which God now wants to address is those that would entice us to sin. And really, there is a temptation to sin behind pretty much any kind of trial. But there are, I think, some circumstances that are immediately made difficult by virtue of their out of control painfulness. They're out of our control. They hurt. We're just trying to hang on. A severe illness, loss of a loved one, scorn for following Jesus. And sometimes, interestingly, those kind of trials can leave us less tempted to sin because we just know we are at the end of our rope. We're just hanging on to the Lord. But we can be tempted to sin by that kind of trial as well. There are other circumstances that prove to be difficult, not because they're immediately just out of control, painful or hurtful, but they're made difficult because of how our wrongful responses to them can bring harm and even destruction. And it might be this kind of trial, this variety of trial that James now specifically has in mind. Imagine a situation where you've made an error at work, and lying about it would get you off the hook. You've got a trial. Maybe it was a fairly innocent mistake, but okay. Am I going to make it worse? Apparently make it worse by being honest, or am I going to try to slip around it? You find yourself inclined to, maybe you're in a little bit of a tight spot financially and you find yourself inclined to steal or to cheat somehow in order to get a financial or a material advantage. There's a trial. The trial isn't intensely severe, but the test there is mainly about how am I going to respond to this. It's finding yourself in a disagreement with your spouse where you know you should give good opportunity for a unifying conversation. You just humble yourself and have the conversation and be willing to compromise. But your temptation is to just go ahead and do it your way. Easier to ask forgiveness than permission. So there's a whole host of different... I mean, it's a reason James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Anything that puts strain on us and tests our faith in some way or another is a trial. And sometimes these temptations are temptations to pursue an otherwise good gift of God and in an improper way. So money is good. It's not bad to have money. But it is the undue love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Relational intimacy is good. But it is the pursuit of that relational intimacy outside of God's design for finding it, which could be physical intimacy outside of marriage. It could also be just doing whatever you have to do to get people to accept you or like you, even if you compromise in the process. Food is good, but eating an unhealthy quantity or quality of food all the time is not good. So you see how so many good desires can be turned bad if we worship them. Rest and leisure are good. But if we pursue that desire too far, we can walk into all kind of destruction and sin. And so we have James give this command: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This is the most specific verse. These next few verses, verse 13 and 14, most specific verses on the source of temptation. I spent a lot of time this week wrestling with why James would go this direction. He's taken us now for 12 verses at the beginning of this book through various thoughts about how to approach temptation, the mindset we're supposed to have of counting these circumstances joy because it can bring us closer to God and mature our faith. We are to be asking God for wisdom in these trials. It makes sense that we know we need wisdom and we should go to Him for that wisdom. But now, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. I don't think we recognize this in ourselves as a huge tendency. We recognize that we know we need wisdom. We recognize that it's hard to consider trials joy. Do we recognize in ourselves the tendency when we face a temptation to blame God for it? Why is this such a big deal then that James mentions this? Well, I think for starters, James is clued into this being a problem by how our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, fell in the first place. In that whole experience. Remember, Adam and Eve were put in a perfectly good world. Everything that they needed was manifestly there before them. They were close to each other. They had been given a glorious task by God of ruling over the world for him, caring for and expanding the garden, being fruitful and multiplying. And there was just one prohibition that they had. Don't eat of the fruit of this one tree. The fruit of every tree in the garden was good. And the fruit of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good. It wasn't a need that led Eve and then Adam to disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit. God hadn't let them down somehow. If there was ever a situation that clearly demonstrates that God was not at fault, it's that one. And yet, how did Adam and Eve respond after the serpent came and tempted Eve and she ate? She gave the fruit to her husband who was with her and he ate. What was their response when God came to them in the garden in the cool of the day? Found them hiding. Said, "Where are you?" He goes to Adam first. And what was Adam's response? "This woman that you gave me took of the fruit and I ate some." I like how one man put it. Adam pointed two fingers at the same time. One at God, the other at Eve. "It's not my fault, God. It's your fault. You gave me this woman. You gave me this woman. And she led me into this sin." So God moves to Eve, not because he bought Adam's excuse. And Eve says, "It's the serpent. He tempted me and I ate." Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What James is putting his finger on here is our remarkable tendency for blame shifting. We have a conscience, and we're made in God's image with a conscience that points out to us our fault for sin, particularly as we are informed by his word. And we either must humble ourselves and beg for God's forgiveness and turn to his sacrifice offered for sins in his son Jesus, which is humbling and it offends our pride. Or we prefer option B so often, shift the blame to someone else. And remarkably, we tend to shift the blame to God. And remarkably, sometimes the more we know about the strength and the might and the sovereignty of God, the more we tend to use this excuse. God rules over all things. He rules over all of creation. Anything that happens in this life is at least allowed by him. Everything that happens in this life is ordered for the good of those who love him. And we might believe that in our head, and then when we go through a trial, and that could be any kind of a trial, it could be the crushing kind of weight it could be these other lesser trials where we're just tempted to try to make things comfortable for ourselves. Our temptation in those situations is to excuse our efforts at pursuing the comfortable path, the faithless path, by saying, well, God, it's really your fault. You're a sovereign God and you let this happen. So don't blame me too much, God. You're the one who got me into this. No, I don't think we go very far in carefully articulating that in a prayer. Because there's something that recognizes, if we would start to think about that, wait, that's all wrong. That's treasonous for me to be saying that. But that's what we want to believe, and so we kind of just... You ever find yourself doing that, hovering in this low-level resentment against God so you can hold on to your sinful compromises in trial where you're taking the comfortable path, trying to hold on to your own sovereignty and saying, you can't blame me for this, God. You're the one who's in charge of this whole mess. If you hadn't put me in the tough spot, I wouldn't have chose the sin. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings him to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. So the man is responsible. It's his foolishness that brought him to ruin, but then his heart rages against the Lord. We're talking about the source of temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for not God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what James is going to say here, he'll follow up on this in verses 17 and 18, but here he just quickly says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is untemptable. It is completely inconsistent with God's character to be tempted to do evil. And hand in hand with that is completely against his character that he would push someone towards sin by a trial. It is every bit as impossible that God would push us towards sin with no recourse to escape. That's every bit as impossible as the impossibility of God being tempted with evil. You see how James links those two together? That's how ridiculous that excuse is. There's another verse. I don't have it written out in my notes here, but it'll probably sound familiar to you. That God will always, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that you will be able to bear it. God never puts us in a situation where we have no choice but to sin. We might be left with an uncomfortable choice, but that uncomfortable choice is a good one. The uncomfortable choice away from sin is a good one. Okay, so where does... If God is not the source of our temptations, what is? Verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It is not the situation that God put you in that is causing the sin. Because God has a good option in that sin all the time. A worshipful option. An option that will give you joy. An option where you can count it joy even when you're in various kinds of trials. Because this is going to mature your faith and make you more complete. There's always that option. So when we don't choose that option, why is it? It's because we are lured and enticed by our own desires. This is why I mentioned earlier that so often, even good desires, in and of themselves good desires, when they are worshipped too much, can become idolatrous and lead us to sin. As one man put it, every sin is an inside job. You are never forced to sin by your external circumstances. There is always some kind of a desire inside that complies with the path of sin and says, yes, this is, I guess, the best option. Another man said it this way: because we live in a fallen world, although not all of our desires are evil, all of our desires can have the capacity for evil. Because we live in a fallen world, although not all of our desires are evil, all of our desires have the capacity for evil. Financial stability is not evil, but if that desire for financial stability leads you into sin, it's not God's fault that He didn't give you enough. It's your fault that you were worshiping financial stability. Agreement with your spouse in marriage, unity, is a good thing to desire. But if that desire leads you to be angry and resentful because they're not going along with your way, that desire has led you to sin. It's not God's fault for giving you this spouse. It's your desire. So here's what God is teaching us. He's teaching us that when we find ourselves tempted towards sin, the first place we need to look is right into our own heart and ask this question. You can jot this down as an application point. Ask this diagnostic question when you're tempted to sin, or when you're looking back and you have sinned. What was I wanting that led me to that sin? What was I wanting that led me to that sin? Or when you're spending time with another Christian brother or sister, or even one of your children, whether they've really turned to Jesus or not. But we want to see inside of our hearts, right? So as we're staring at the temptation to sin or looking back at a sin, ask someone else this question: what were you wanting that led to that sin? And it's quite possible, in fact, it is certain, that the answer to that question exposes something of an idol. That's a very important question to ask. It's a very important thing to know, because the longer we keep feeding an idol and building it bigger and bigger, the harder it is to get out of our life and the more destructive it becomes down the road. But when these idolatrous desires are brought out into the light, then we can fight them. Then we can get them out of there. So oftentimes, what God is doing in a trial, another person put it this way, it's like He's holding us down on the operating table. He's cutting us open and showing us the cancer that's in there. And it's a loving thing for Him to do, because that cancer needs to come out. It can't be left growing. The worship of this desire, even an otherwise good desire that is starting to take over, is destructive. And so we cannot go on blaming God and saying, it's your fault, you put me in this situation. No. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Now, we need this correction, because we are prone to believe that what we want should be our authority in life. Kids, how many of you have had your parents ask you why you did something? And your response was, because I wanted that. I wanted it. Why did you hit your little sister when she wouldn't give you the book? Because I wanted it. Why did you kick your big brother when you were fighting over the toy? Because I wanted it. As if wanting it is that's the trump card right there. I just won the argument, sealed the deal. I wanted it. Everybody else should bow to that, right? We recognize that that logic doesn't work in those situations, but how many of us, regardless how old we are, practically operate with that same argument? But I wanted it. God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, left me wanting this thing, God says, no, that won't work. So here's another application point. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. That's the opposite of the Disney gospel. The Disney gospel is follow your heart. Jesus' gospel is don't trust your heart until I've changed it. Right? Jesus' gospel is you need a new heart and I'll give you a new heart. And I'll slowly make your heart more trustworthy. And the way that your heart becomes more trustworthy is by you listening to me. So don't trust your heart. Don't say, I wanted it and that therefore should be my authority. So the source of temptation is our hearts that still have a lot of sin still in them. The source of our temptation is our desires. Now, to further illustrate how destructive that can be, James now talks about the course of temptation. The course of temptation. Because desire doesn't just stay as a little desire. Verse 15, this is the course of temptation. When desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So I was talking about earlier about how that little desire that in itself might seem very innocent, it can grow and consume and become remarkably destructive. Little desires become big desires. Little desires also multiply. And the things that we want can become like a lure that hooks us and draws us into destruction. Back to verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, keeps growing, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We don't think that that little desire that we're trying to feed is going to be ultimately destructive. But it will be. And the words there that James uses in verse 14, lured and enticed, are hunting and fishing words. Interestingly, lured is more of the hunting word in James's context. We think of a fishing lure, but enticed would have been the word that was more the word for baiting a fish in James's context. Anyway, you get the idea. When you want to lure in an animal and capture them, you got to have something that brings them in. So let's just take the fishing analogy, because it's familiar to us. How do you go about catching a fish? If you just throw a bare hook into the line, or a hook, bare hook into the water on your line, you're not going to catch many fish, are you? I heard one man say, you watch fishermen, deceivers, every one of them. No honest man ever caught a fish in a river. It's all about deception. You want to make this fish think there's something good there when what there really is a hook. Now, I beg to differ, because there was one time that I was fishing in a lake, and the little sunnies were biting so quick that you dropped your hook in and they'd hit on it without any bait on there. It was ridiculous. But that is not the common practice, right? Normally, you have to get this attractive bait. Maybe it's a piece of worm or a shiny lure that looks intriguing. And you imagine the little fish coming along and, well, that looks interesting, but it looks, oh, it's a little strange. I'll go over here. And he keeps thinking about it. I really like how that looks. Let me come back again. And then the skilled fisherman makes it give just the right little wiggle. Oh yeah, I want that. And he's snagged. That's how our desires work. How our desires, if we are led by our own will, alone can work. Maybe we don't bite on them the first time. Then we keep thinking about it. Desire gets stronger. And we are tempted. We enter into sin because we've been lured and enticed by that desire. And we keep thinking, if I want it, it must be good. Regardless of whether God has given it to me. Regardless of what God says. In fact, if God hasn't given it to me, maybe He's not good. That's what Satan would love us to believe. And that path leads to death. Death because the penalty for sin is death. But also death because going against God's way in this life is just simply destructive in this life as well. We've got to be wrapping up here. So the source of temptation is our own desires. The course of temptation is that these desires may start small and seemingly harmless, but if they are fed and allowed to grow into a dominant idol, there's death. So what is the force against these desires? What are the force against these temptations? Well, we have verses 17 and 18. So, do not be deceived, James says, returning to our bridge there. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't blame God when you're tempted. Recognize that it's your desires that are the problem leading you to sin. God is untemptable and He tempts no one. It's your desires that will lead you on this path to death. So don't be deceived and believe the lies. Instead, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Know this. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So the force against temptation is to remember who God is and what His purposes are for us. Here's the kind of God He is. Of His own will. So this passage is full of plays on words.
in the first three verses, we have our desires. So we're kind of asking the question, who's going to lead us? Our senses, our desires, or God's desires? What are God's desires? Verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. What is referring to there is the new birth. In verse 15, we have one kind of birth, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So that's the maturing process of desire, of our human sinful desire. But here's the maturing process of God's desire. Of His will, He brought us forth, kind of same word, He gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So what that verse is saying is, here's God's will. He's the God who makes us new. He gives us the new birth by the word of truth, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus. He makes us new. He shows us what our sin is. He shows us the heinous seriousness of sin. He shows us the death penalty for sin. He shows us His love and that He's willing to come in His Son and pay that penalty for us so that we could be made new, so that His Spirit could be implanted in us and we could grow with His DNA. Does that make sense? That's what God's will is to do for His children. So that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Here's what he's talking about there. Where this whole story is going is that God makes His creation new. Romans 8 talks about how all of creation is groaning, waiting for the renewal that's coming when our bodies are made new, when we are raised. Right? So, there's so many different theological avenues that we could go on here. But here's the point. God is making His creation new, and what He's doing in us as we wait for that day is making us new. That's His will for us, to change us, to make us new. And when He's doing that, we are like the first fruit harvest of the awaited full harvest. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew nation was supposed to bring the first of their harvest, the first fruits, the first little portion of their harvest, and offer that to God as a recognition that He's the one who had given it to them. And it was in expectation of the whole great harvest that was to come. So God's will is that by the gospel, by the word of truth, the good news of Jesus, He makes us new. He's changing us. And as we are changed and made new, we're like that first fruits that symbolizes everything being made new in the end. Does that make sense? And everything God does is working toward that ultimate goal. When we recognize that about God, it becomes the most preposterous thing in the world to say, God is tempting me. God's will is to make us new. His will is not to keep us in the old self. That's what He would be doing if He was tempting us. If He was tempting us to evil, he would be making us unfit for the new creation, not more fit for the new creation. God is completely committed to the renewal of His people. Our senses can lie to us about what is good, but God's word won't ever lie to us about what is good. And so here is the force against temptation. The force against temptation is not to get rid of any desires whatsoever in this life and just live as careless, empty people. That's not God's solution to desires that can lead us to sin. God's solution is to see who He is and have our greatest desire be
to walk along with his greatest desire. So, our greatest desire must be that we keep being made new by the gospel of Jesus and keep growing as first fruits of a new creation for the glory of the God who is working the whole story in that direction. The more we love that God, and the more we want to follow that plan, the more discerning we are as we live life with all these other desires that can either be good or evil, and we're not going to follow them into sin. We're going to use them for worship. Does that make sense? So God is not calling us to live an empty life. He's calling us to have a greater, higher, more blessed, more joyful desire, under which other desires can be enjoyed or sacrificed or set aside for the sake of health and life and joy eternally. One man put it this way. This is how we should look at God. Our needs are God's objective. He is completely committed to giving us everything we truly need in an eternal sense. And his gifts are good and mature, which is another word for perfect. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Another translation of the word perfect would be mature. So our needs are God's objective. His gifts are good and perfect, good and mature, because they always fulfill their objective. God always gives us everything we need for the purpose of fitting us for his new creation, sometimes even trials. And so here's one more application point, and then we'll wrap up. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. It is God's Word, specifically the 66 books of inspired Scripture, that He has given to show us who He is, to show us Jesus, to show us His ultimate purposes for us, to make us worshipers. If knowing Him and His purposes is the force against temptation, then immerse yourself in God's Word. It lightens the load of your trial immensely. And it kills the pull of temptation as your desires are brought under God's desires. We will all face trials. What determines whether those trials will be a temptation to sin is who we understand God to be. Who we understand God to be is the difference between steadiness or unsteadiness. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Know this. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shadow due to change. Father, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're not in one moment going to offer us something good and then the other moment push us into something bad. You're not in one moment going to do such an amazing good as giving your Son for us and another moment tempt us to sin. There is an intended good behind every circumstance for us if we will trust you And so we ask for your help to trust you. Let us be people of your word, people who understand the good news that Christ came to suffer in our place and make a way for us to new life with you. And so the path that we are called to follow after him will involve some suffering as well. But that suffering is intended to be a path to new life with you. Help us to trust you. Let us never, consciously or unconsciously, accuse you of being at fault for our sin. Please give us a clear perspective more and more on the desires that are in our hearts and how they are leading us either to honor you or to sin. And would you continually be lining up our desires under your own? Your will and your way is best. We say this knowing it is true in our heads and asking you to help us be convinced of it in our hearts. And so needing to be convinced, we come now to the Lord's table, reminding us of the body of your eternal Son made flesh, his body broken for us, his blood spilled for us. If you would give us your Son, how will you not also with him richly give us all other good things? So we come to this table to be reminded of your good purposes for us. Would you be growing our faith even now in the rest of this service? In Jesus' name, amen.